The object of Christ's love is to take us into the enjoyment of all that he enjoys himself. The object of Christ's love is to take us into the enjoyment of all that he enjoys himself. That's from a guy named John Darby. Do we believe that? Have we lived believing that he can and will do what's best for us? Or have we, through lack of faith, not lived completely in his love and thus not enjoyed what he has intended for us? And if not in the past, is it going to be the same ongoing? Now, I'm acutely aware of the trials and problems that we all face here as an assembly and individually. I'm involved in many of them. And yes, I have my own. And so this morning, I want to rather boldly, but certainly humbly, present a truth from Scripture and exhort you, hopefully, to the fullness of life that he intends for us. We've heard from the last few weeks from Romans. This message fits in well with context of what we've been sharing. Robert talked about us being happy as Christians because we stand in grace and we've been justified by faith. And so we have peace with God, access to God, and hope in God. Rick spoke last week about the sovereignty of our great God, and in that sovereignty and love, in his love, sending Christ to die for us. And there's more to come in Romans 5 and 6 and other chapters, certainly. I want to ask you to turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5, verse 17, which is what we're going to be spending, actually, most of our time on, this verse here, with a few others. So I'm going to read this out of the Phillips translation. Romans 5:17. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness, listen to this now please, should live all their lives like kings. Men, by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness, should live all their lives like kings. So I've entitled this morning, Reigning Like Kings and Queens. Also want to read from, because we'll be referring to these, from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. Verse 12 reads, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a vivid picture, a vivid mental image that we can live all of our lives like kings. And quite a striking thing in this current culture we're in, which is so incredibly negative and adversarial and contentious at every level. And so Paul was aware of that. Paul wrote this in context of the time when the kings were Caesars. And it's estimated that at this time Paul wrote this, half of the Christians that he's writing this to were slaves. Quite a bold choice by Paul then to suggest to these slaves that they could live their lives like kings and queens, live their lives like Caesars. And note well, please, the inclusiveness. It's to live all their lives, not just the high peaks, but all of their lives, all of their time. So is this for all of us, or is it just for a qualified few? No. It's not for just people with particular gifts or particular positions. It's for every believer who chooses to take advantage of it. So the contrast here is the reign of sin and death versus the reign of righteousness and grace. The contrast is choosing which kingdom we're under and the domination under which domination we're going to live. Are we to be characterized by grace or righteousness, or do we be characterized by sin and death? Romans 6:14 that we read said, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you." Randy spoke this morning as he mentioned unhappiness with sin in his own life. Yeah, amen from me. Paul Sapp, brother is now with the Lord, had it right when he started each day with a prayer, "Lord, teach me to hate my sin today," quote unquote. So it's a glorious possibility. And God's purpose is for us to live triumphant lives, not in a constant cycle of sinning and repenting. We want to get past that and get a vision, a different vision. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Second Corinthians 2:14. I've mentioned this once here before, I think, during a breaking of bread, but I'll mention it again. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So this is not a sin and repentance cycle. This is a victory approach and vision. So, do we spread the fragrance of Christ wherever we go? The story is told of a lady, missionary lady, China Inland Mission, who had 70 girls in her Chinese language school. And one day, she just walked through the class, came in, entered, walked through the class, up and down the rows, and left, didn't say a word, stayed out a while. Came back in a while later and asked the class, had they noticed anything? And one observant girl said, "Well, you had some really nice perfume on that handkerchief." That was exactly the lady's point. As she walked through there, she left a fragrance in that class without saying anything. We can, as Christians, as we walk through our life and our circumstances, leave this fragrance of Christ with us. And we always, the verse said, always triumph in Christ. Well, what do we associate with kings and queens? Sherry and I had occasion when we were in New Guinea we were there number of years in the 70s. In 1974, for reasons I can't explain, the King and Queen of England came to New Guinea. Australia is part of the British Commonwealth, and at that point, Papua New Guinea was a UN protectorate of Australia. So that was the connection. So she came through with Prince Philip, and then Princess Anne and Mark Phillips were there. Spent hundreds of thousands of dollars flying in on these big C-130s or whatever they were with all their own gear. The princess acted like one and said she had to have her own new silverware and her own new sheets. And this is in the highlands of New Guinea, I don't know where they found it. We've since seen where they really live in England, you know, with Buckingham Palace, and watched the Queen Mum once come rolling out of there in her Rolls Royce. So. And we've been able to see the wealth in some of their other palaces and the crown jewels. But what are more commonly thought of characteristics? I've listed some here. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly because we'll touch on them again and add a little more weight to them later. The first is there is a nobility of character. There's a dignity or a bearing with those. There's kind of a largeness. These are not petty people. This was a small town we were in the highlands of New Guinea, of course, and so they had a little motorcade and had taken a new Toyota pickup truck and had put some plexiglass around it, and this was their touring vehicle. And so Sherry and I and David are just standing there on the along one of the roads as it drove by. So it's, you know, we're from here to Max with these people, and I'm taking a picture, and then Prince Phillips took a picture of us and nodded. You know, he probably thought we were English. I should have said American. But these are not small, petty people. For us, we shall live all our lives like kings and queens. There's a charm of personality that we associate with kings and queens. We expect them to be gracious at all times, early and late, in any situation, with poor or with wealthy. We shall live all our lives like kings and queens. There's a consciousness of authority. These people are trained from childhood towards their responsibilities and their duties for the throne. There's also a real sense of authority with their ambassadors or their representatives. And there's much protocol attendant with visiting them. Could be that way with us, or should be. I heard a story a long time ago, actually, in New Guinea, of a New Zealand evangelist named Lionel Fletcher, who had his quiet time in the morning, every morning. But before he did so, he got up, he shaved, he put on a suit and collar and tie before he sat down to have his quiet time with the Lord. His thought process was, if I was going, had been invited into the presence of the king or the queen, the king, I would certainly have to dress like this. Now I've been invited into the presence of the King of Kings, and I certainly want to do so with being conscious of his authority. We need to be conscious and reverent as we approach him. The king and queen also give the impression of unlimited wealth. do we give, as we move about, evidence of having unlimited spiritual wealth behind us? Or do we give the impression of being on the breadline spiritually? In Psalm 45, as I was talking with Randy about this earlier in the week, and I want to mention this so Randy doesn't pout. It's an interesting psalm. This is a song about kingship, and I just want to read verses 8 and 9 as the psalmist thought of kings. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So there's wealth there, associated with royalty, and it's associated with us as well spiritually. Ephesians 3:18 talks about us being able to access the unsearchable riches of Christ. And kings and queens have freedom. They travel about their kingdoms as they will, and anywhere they want to go. They give evidence of having the freedom and authority to do that. We give evidence of being free men and women and not chained to the world or associated with the sin of the world. There's that hymn that's valid that says, the line that says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. So here are five things which characterize kings and queens. Paul writes again, if you will only receive Christ's more than sufficient grace, you shall live all your life like a king and queen. There will be about your life a certain nobility. You won't be a small, narrow-minded person. You won't be rude or crude in your persona, but you'll have a charm that puts people at ease. The story goes of Queen Victoria once that a guest ate her peas on the back of a knife to make a guest that was doing that feel more comfortable. You'll have a consciousness of authority about you. Christ said, go, I give you all authority in heaven and earth. And you'll be showing the process of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus in a life that's not filled with tension and bondage, but free. Now, these aren't possessed entirely by anyone, but we can move that way. It's a possibility. How far beneath our privileges are we living? There's a question here. I heard the story of still a frustrating story. This came from Emmaus's Believer's Stewardship Trust Services, of a lady from New Jersey who begged rides to church for years, lived in a little hovel, dressed poorly, and died without a will. When they went to her house and looked into things in her house and into her bank statements, she had $3 million. So she didn't live up to her income, and more importantly, she didn't share it. And what was really sad is that went to the state of New Jersey. So like us, instead of reigning in life like kings and queens, we sigh and bemoan the fact that if only sin didn't control me. But a life without sin's dominion, excuse me, and a life without sin's dominion seems impossible. But remember Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. All right, so since we're kings and queens, we have subjects to reign over. And what are they? I'm going to mention some here. This is in Roman numeral 3 on your outline. Well, the first one, an obvious thing, is sin. It's not to have dominion over us. Not that you shall become sinless. That's not in the Bible. But we are not to be crushed or controlled by it, and we can gain victory over it, that which we know about. Christ has destroyed it, and therefore it shall not have control of us. If it is, we have not taken advantage of Christ's provisions. And we'll see more of that from Romans 6. We heard Tuesday night as part of the class here about God's sovereignty and the largeness, the omnipresence of God. And that applies here. If God knows about our situations, and Rick talked as well about God's being a large God. And if our God is too small, if we think our God is too small to handle it, then he's too small. And he's not as big as we think he is. But that's not true scripturally. He is able. Second, we are to reign over our circumstances. Often we let them reign over us. They're working us over. Paul talked about this in Romans 8:35 when he listed these things such as tribulation, which has to do with a threshing stone, a grinding away of life, distress or discomfort, famine and hunger, nakedness and embarrassment, peril, always in danger, and then the sword, death itself, as we mentioned earlier in breaking of bread. But in the worst circumstances, we think of Romans 8 as well, we are conquerors. Is that what it says? Verse 37. More than, overwhelmingly, more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is a picture of a king. So there's encouragement here to recognize that Christ has subdued the enemy, and we must receive his more than sufficient grace and live above our circumstances. Third, we are to be reigning over our frustrations. Did you ever see frustration in Christ's life? Is that recorded in the Bible? I can't think of anything. Nope. It comes from in us from being outside of the Lord's will. It's a learning process. I'm certainly still learning it. Rick and I have a frustration that occurred today at work that we'll be dealing with tomorrow. Christ learned obedience to the things that he suffered. Paul spoke about he learned to be content in whatever state he was experiencing. So the issue is, are we learning it? Are we getting there? Are we becoming more negative and less content? Or do we recognize that we're in a particular situation due to the will of God, which is a sign of spiritual maturity? Christ promised us deliverance in circumstances and frustrations, not deliverance from them. If we recognize that, then we can push ahead and leave the issue fully in his hand, fully submitted to his lordship. The fourth area here is that we are to reign over our inadequacies. Whoever can feel adequate for the tasks that are given for us, given to us. I certainly don't feel adequate to be standing up here this morning. Frankly, I think if I did, that's dangerous. And if we ever stop depending on the Lord, then we become overconfident and can out of His will. But most of us tend to use that as an excuse, and we can't allow a feeling of inadequacy as an excuse for not working for the Lord. If He calls you to it, He will make you adequate for it and give you the strength to reign over it. We're pressing that this year here at Fenton, wanting more to assimilate more folks into more ministries and to utilize their gifts. And you should be willing to take on a share of responsibility. Everyone here has a gift or gifts and an area of ministry that they can perform. Fifth, He intends us to reign over our emotions. Now, this is a big one. This is a source of most of our discord in our homes and families and our jobs and at church. But we are to live in the realm of our wills, not emotions. What I am is what I choose, not what I feel. What I am is what I choose and not what I feel. That's certainly true of kings and queens. The emotions are not a regal or royal quality. The will is the regal characteristic. So we can't be just victims of our emotions and drag others down with us if we're not feeling at the top of our game at a particular time. If we're not controlling our emotions because we are undisciplined in our inner life and now allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. One of my favorite verses, which is on a plaque over my dresser, so I can try to read it each day before I head out the door and irritate Rick Bovey. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, or of a sound mind. Our emotions will follow the course set by our will. And so this can bring a big change into our lives if we choose that. So the question is not how I feel, but what is the correct scriptural thing to do? And then do it. This would be living in the realm then of your will and not the realm of your emotions. And the sixth one here is we should reign over our fear and worry. Now, some people have little fear. Our son David isn't afraid of anything. I was raised by a very anxious, fearful father. And so it's been a struggle for me to get past that. Still working on it, but I think there's been actually some progress. So we're told in Hebrews 2:15 that some who through fear of life are were subject to bondage all their lifetime, or all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's true of many people. It's certainly true of many Christians. I don't know how people not in Christ get by in this world with all that's out there to cause them fear. Sometimes, of course, there's a basis to be concerned, but much more often there's no basis in reality. And we could all give many examples. We were just in New Guinea, and David got malaria when we were out in the bush at night. There are three forms of malaria, and one form that affects the brain, cerebral type, is what usually often affects little kids, and they're dead in 8 to 10 to 12 hours, miserably. Yeah. Watched that happen. So this hit late in the evening before we were able to call an airplane to come in and try and get us out to the coast anywhere. David could have died that night. That was a anxious night. But the Lord took care of it. And as compared to the couple that was at that mission station before we went there had left to go across the border over into Indonesia called West Irian, where the last couple there had just been killed and eaten by headhunters. This was in the 1970s. So this was a couple with little fear, just like this lady here, Sarah, who's looking to move to a very dangerous part of this world to minister. So, you know, these things, again, are often intangible. You folks know the list. You know, we worry about our spouses and our children. We worry about our jobs and our finances. We worry about ministries, church. I worry about Emmaus, and so on. And we worry about the outcomes of disease and sickness. We've had much of that in these past months, and so it's there. But we can't be delivered from it. God has promised that. In Isaiah 26:3, He said, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee." If God is for us, who can be against us? And other examples here of that, but which I won't have time for. But those things are there, and God does deliver. I saw, personally had many deliverances from what I thought were life-threatening situations in New Guinea. Twice in an airplane, once in a car. Another time chasing down wild bulls, and so on. But Scripture has much to say about this. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Hebrews 13. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Note the progression there. The Lord says, "I will never fail or forsake you. There is never a moment I will leave you." He is omnipresent. All time is present to him. Now, our feelings may be low and fearful, but the will must step in at this point and tell us that it's unscriptural for us to be fearful of a situation. David wrote in Psalm 3 with his son in the army probably heading across the river to wipe them out. He lay down and slept that night because the Lord protected him. Just recently read an essay in the last few weeks from World Magazine from a man named Tony Woodleaf. He lives in Wichita, Kansas. I don't know who he is. He has a wife and four children. And I know I don't like to read things because I know it's hard to concentrate, but I don't think it's hard to concentrate on this. So I'm going to read a few paragraphs from this one-page essay from this man entitled, "No Prowling Wolves." Do not worry about tomorrow. This is not the promise of a trouble-free life, but it is also a command which implies that worrying is a choice. This leaves me puzzled and hopeful. I am puzzled because I am fairly sure that I hate worrying. It gives me stomach cramps, and yet it is like breathing to me. I am hopeful as well because in Christ's command there is the implication that I can become someone who does not worry but is peace-filled even within the sight of the valley of the shadow. As I write this, my wife and I are praying that our baby Isaiah does not have a brain tumor. There is something wrong with him, and though the odds are that he will be fine, we find ourselves defying this enjoinment not to worry and praying over and over, "Please, Lord, not another one." This is what happens when you have buried a child. You see prowling wolves in every shadow. You hear mortal illness behind every cough. You worry about tomorrow because today's troubles are nothing compared to what might happen next. So how did Christ manage it? I wonder, knowing what they would do to him in the end. How was his mind not consumed with that dreadful tomorrow, seeing as he must have, hearing its growl from the shadows of a foreordained future? He wept and prayed as the hour approached, yes, but that was practically, if not literally, the day it happened. How did he shut aside worry all those years? It's hard not to worry, knowing that the world is set against us. It's hard to trust sometimes that God, this is an incredible statement that I've never thought of before. It's hard to trust sometimes a God who would send his own son to death. And yet Christ, having lived in our frail flesh, knows what we can stand. Perhaps this is at least part of the answer, that the one who carried his cross up Golgotha out of love, the Savior who promises to blot out every tear, the man who wept for his dead friend Lazarus, this is the Christ who whispered in plain view of his approaching murder, "Do not worry, beloved." Still worse, worry affords no room for grace. Sometimes the worst does not come to pass. Sometimes, Sometimes, as happened between the first and last sentences of this essay, the doctor says, "Our child is fine." All that worry wasted. All this grace ignored. "I have overcome the world," says the Messiah. "Do not worry about tomorrow." This leads us then to the next thought. What resources do I have as a king or a queen? What's in the treasury? What can I draw upon? Remember, the Phillips translation says that we can draw upon his more than sufficient grace. So there's always enough in the bank, no matter how many times you go there, you can keep withdrawing. And in this case, the account's never going to run dry or run empty. There's always some left over. There is no circumstance in life where the Lord will not only be sufficient, but as we read here, more than sufficient. The will again must step in and says, "I believe and I accept that." I accept that there is more than sufficient grace and resources to meet this challenge. We read in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us?" No. It's "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." This is therefore not a promise, but a fact. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that the Lord has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us all we need to live godly lives, and realization of this fact can be a turning point in our Christian life. Again, we'll hear more about that from Romans 6. So God's not going to give us any more spiritual blessing. He's already given it all. It's there. Nothing new is going to show up. We are as loved right now in Christ as fully and completely as he has loved his son. So the problem is we've got it in Christ. But how do we get it into ourselves? Well, one way is by realizing that it is available now, that God has no favorites. All of us saints are created equal. We think of spiritual giants like George Mueller or Billy Graham, that they had more blessing available. They didn't have any more available. They just chose to receive more of what God has available and what God has offered us. So this turns not on what God has given, but what we've taken. And there's no such thing as a Christian with a handicap. We all have the same credit. We all have the same bank account in heaven. We have all spiritual blessing, but we have to draw on the account. Romans 5:17 again, if you look at that, says the critical key here is that they receive. Those that receive will live all their lives like kings and queens. Your trouble and my trouble is that we are lousy receivers. Interesting bent on Luke 15, this is the story of the prodigal son. They had the inheritance, the one son took it, ran away and wasted it, the other stayed there at home. The son came home and was well received by the father, and the other son was upset by that. Well, Maybe the attitude of the father was, well, yeah, he wasted it all right, but at least he had enough on the ball to take it and receive it. A little different look at that parable. At least he did me the honor of telling me that I believe that it's there and that I'll take it, that it's true. So, receiving and reigning are linked like Siamese twins. Receiving and reigning. Romans 5:17 again says that. And how do we receive these gifts? The problem is, with a lot of us, is that they are kind of subjective or intangible. But we have other examples of that in our life. Our spouse, our wife or a husband or our child tells us, I love you. Now that's really intangible and subjective. But do we believe it? Yeah. We receive Christ's forgiveness when he offered it, when it was offered by the Lord through faith. As Rich was mentioning earlier this morning, yeah, that's kind of intangible, but we received it, we believed it. Israel, however, didn't take the what the Lord offered and ended up wandering through the wilderness for 40 years before getting into their rightful inheritance. And as Christians, we've done the same. We haven't taken that promise and have wandered about our lives without receiving this. So as Christians, we can and must in these negatives and possibly last days walk in belief in every situation and leave this fragrance of Christ behind us as we move about as children of God and as joint heirs with Christ. F.B. Meyer was speaking to a large group of children in England many years ago, and he had a quick temper, often got him in trouble. And he was about to lose it while he was trying to speak to this large group of ruffians who weren't paying much attention. And so he called out in his heart privately, "Your patience, Lord," while he was speaking. And it worked, and he got through what he needed to get through. And he thought later about that experience. It became a formula for him for other situations. Here's the formula. Keep blank Lord, or excuse me, your blank Lord, your blank Lord. For example, if there's sin, your conviction and your forgiveness, Lord. In rough circumstances or frustration, or when you're about ready to lose your temper, your patience, Lord. When we're feeling inadequate for our Christian service, your power, Lord. When we're having emotional problems and loneliness, your companionship, Lord. In times of sorrow and grief, your comfort, Lord. In times of fear, your courage, Lord. Times of being anxious about as many situations that we face, your peace, Lord. When we're unhappy, your joy, Lord. When we're weak, your strength, Lord. When we're unloving, your love, Lord. You can add a lot to this list. The list is inexhaustible because the Lord Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. So he tells us again, I have given you every spiritual blessing, and they that receive his more than sufficient grace shall live all their lives like kings and queens. And in their character, there will be a new nobility, a growing charm of personality, a spiritual authority that you will have, and you will have a sanctifying effect and give that impression to those that you speak to and work with. We will have a realization of the spiritual riches that are at our control. We'll be able to live a life of unfettered freedom in Christ. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's not forget these linked words. They that receive shall reign. They're linked. 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're told we are bought with a price. The only possession he ever bought was his bride, and she cost him all that he had. Even so, the price was willingly and joyfully paid. He knew how colossal the cost would be, and he knew the imperfections of those he was buying. Yet he did it anyway. And more, we are told that he shall see the possession which was bought at the travail of his own soul, and he will be satisfied. That's an amazing statement. So remember, saint, you are of great worth to him. Live as such. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunity this morning, for your word. We thank you that we are yours for eternity. We thank you that we can live as kings and queens here in this world, looking ahead to kneeling and bowing at the feet of the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So may we humbly appropriate your vast resources. And as saints and as a body of Christ, receive them like kings and queens to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.